remember that we have hope. There are statements out in the world like hope is a dangerous thing, or hope is something that is false. And there couldn't be statements further from the truth that hope is an incredible thing. It's been an essential part of human existence for a very, very long time. And in hope, amazing things have been accomplished. But church, what we need to realize is that the hope that we are supposed to have right here in this room is a hope that is greater than the hope that the world has out there in Hayes High School or Barton Middle School or in the jobs, in any jobs. If they don't have Christ, we have a greater hope, because we have hope in an object, in a person, in Jesus Christ. And even as Chris said, that is the greatest hope that we could possibly have. We have hope that we're being saved by Jesus Christ. Church, it doesn't get better than that. We have hope in Him that we're not forgotten. You're not alone. You're not forgotten because Jesus stepped out of heaven and stepped under the earth to love us, to die for our sins, to rise from the dead so that we could have life, to show us a way to be in relationship with God. We have hope. We have hope in Jesus Christ that He's coming back for us, and that He's not just abandoned us and said, oh, everything that I did for you, that's going to be in the past. We have hope for a future in Him, for a future not only in heaven, but a future that He's coming back to redeem us right here on this earth. Hope that's so great that He calls us His bride and would come and return for His bride. When Paul is talking to the Thessalonians in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, he says, in talking about death, he says, we don't grieve as people who have no hope. When we face the difficult things of this life, we face it differently because of Jesus Christ. In fact, the passage that we're looking at today in Romans chapter 12, in verse 12, Paul starts off, he says this, rejoice in hope. Rejoice in hope. That we find joy in hoping in Jesus Christ. That we know in Jesus that the world may fail around us. We know in Jesus Christ that we might have a day that stinks, that we might have things that don't go right, that relationships might fail. But no matter what might fail in the world around us, Jesus Christ will not fail. And nothing in this world will take away that hope. So the Bible says we rejoice in that hope, right? We have this joy that comes up from deep down within us from knowing Jesus Christ, that causes us to overflow in joy no matter what the circumstance is. In fact, even according to the truth of Scripture in 1 Corinthians in chapter 13 and verse 13, Paul says this, that three things remain, faith, hope, and love. So we know from the truth of Scripture that right now, hope is remaining with us. It hasn't left us. No matter who's president, no matter what's going on with North Korea, with Mexico, with Venezuela, with whatever's going on in our world around us, hope remains for you and I. But I think the fact of the matter of hope is that it's a choice for us, isn't it? It's a choice for you, it's a choice for me. To either get bogged down in the junk of our circumstances and things that look like they're failing, we get caught up in those things, or we choose, no, today, I'm not going to look at this stuff. Today, I'm going to fasten my eyes on the object of my hope, on Jesus Christ. Just as the things that challenge your hope are very real, the object of our hope in Jesus is very real and stronger than those things that fail us day after day. You know, hope is one of the reasons that we meet here on Sunday mornings. We have the opportunity to unite together in hope, to say as a body, of believers, as people who declare Jesus Christ as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, we're choosing on this day to come together in hope in something that is greater than ourselves, because the sun has come up today. God's mercies are new today, newer than they were yesterday. We are closer today to the return of Jesus Christ than we were yesterday. We get to see his salvation being worked out in our lives today in a new way than it was yesterday. Even with the sun coming out from behind the clouds, we see his mercy beating down on us in the sunshine, in the life that he's given us, church. Let's take this opportunity to hope together. You know, the psalmist would say, praise the Lord, how we say it today. But the psalmist would actually say, bless the Lord. We bless you, Lord. From the depths of our soul, all that is within us, we sing of your praise and the way that you have blessed us. And hope was stirred within them. So, church, I want to ask you to stand with me this morning. And let's unite in hope together and sing those words that the psalmists have sung for thousands of years. Lord, we bless your name. Father, hear our praises. Be blessed in the midst of them and stir in us a great hope. Well, you are here in the second day of a four-week series called Marks of the Christian, where Paul in Romans chapter 12 is giving us line after line, these one-liners of the greatness of the Christian life. And honestly, sometimes it's so difficult to measure our lives in terms of Christianity. Am I becoming the person that God wants me to become? But we find a help for that in Romans chapter 12, where line after line we can take these tangible statements and measure them up against our life and see if we are becoming the people that God wants us to become. In Romans chapter 12, in verse 12, we read, rejoice in hope. We've already been talking about that one. Be patient in tribulation. Be constant in prayer. Contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality. Let's pick up on that second statement, be patient in tribulation. I know if we were to get a show of hands, we might vote this statement out of the Bible. Nobody likes these statements, right? Instead of being patient in tribulation, why doesn't it say, and eat a bowl of ice cream every night before you go to bed? We could rally behind that one, right? But unfortunately, one of the marks of a Christian is not how much ice cream you eat, but how God reveals himself to you and through you in tribulation. From the beginning of time until this time, God has worked in tribulation. And it's an amazing subject when you start to look at it, right? We don't use the word tribulation anymore, but trials and tribulations and how those might be interchangeable, we are accustomed to trials, but they are self-induced trials. Okay, we put ourselves in tribulation. How many of you do CrossFit in here? See, that's what I'm saying right there. Now everybody's too embarrassed to raise their hand. We put ourselves through trials. In the summer after my junior year of high school, before my senior year, I wanted to be the best athlete in Burnett High School. And so I ran bleachers that summer. And I ran what would be much more than a mile of bleachers, but it was four laps around the track in 100-degree Texas heat. And I would start off at the start line on the track, and it would be the visitor section first. And every time there was a staircase, I ran all the way up as fast as I could and then back down the bleachers. I did that with every staircase and then ran around the track to the home side and did that on the home side. And I did four laps of that, and I did it three or four times a week, every week in between my junior and my senior year. And I look at that now and think, man, what an idiot. How could I have done that? Why did I do that? And the only conclusion that I can come to that I did that was that there was a payoff to be had in playing football, in playing basketball, in playing baseball, that I wanted to get faster, and it was worth it somehow in my brain to do that then for the games on Friday night, for the games in the gymnasium. That's why we would endure self-tribulation, isn't it? That's why some of you in this room, you lift weights. Well, there's a payoff at the end. I exercise because there's a payoff. I'm going to be healthier. I'm going to be stronger, whatever that might be. The big difference in the tribulation of the Bible is that you don't choose what that tribulation is. God chooses it. You don't choose what it is. And maybe that's the crux of why we wrestle with these statements so much. But could it be that God, in his kingdom, in his King of Kings, Lord of Lords throne, that he knows in your life, this is what I want Jonathan to be, because he's not satisfied with Jonathan just saying Jonathan, but he knows there is a greater thing in store for Jonathan if I would become like him. And so God, in his infinite knowledge and in his wisdom, allows tribulation in my life. Not tribulation that I would choose because I don't see the end result. But God, in seeing the end result, allows that tribulation to take place because he knows what I need to shape me to become the man of God that he wants me to become. Be patient in tribulation. You could translate this to be persevering in tribulation. And I love both of those words because they both mean the same thing to me. Don't freak out when tribulation happens. Stay the course. Endure it. You can do this. In fact, James takes it up another level in James chapter 1 and verse 2. He says, consider it with joy, my brothers and sisters, whenever you face trials and persecutions of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith develops perseverance. Perseverance must complete its work in you so that you can be mature and complete, not lacking anything. Whoa. Not only do we just be patient and persevering in tribulation, but we can even count it joy. This goes back to that first statement. We even rejoice in hope, even in the midst of tribulation. Why? Because God is at work. There's two things that happen to me in tribulation that help me endure times of trial. You might want to write one or two of these down. Here's the first statement that helps me, that God has counted me worthy of trial and tribulation. Well, that seems so strange. What do you mean he's counted me worthy of it? He has loved me so much that he's not satisfied with right where I am. That he wants me to become like him. So he's using this tribulation to bring me to that place. Church, that's amazing love of God. That's the love of a father for a children, right? For his children. I mean, in my family, life as children would be great if we could sit on the couch and play Wii all day long, right? Like, that's as good as life gets. But as a father, you got to step in there and say, you know, son, daughter, the end of your life isn't you playing the Wii. There's more to life than Mario jumping on a mushroom, for crying out loud, right? Turn that thing off. Well, I don't want to turn it off. I don't care what you want. I'm your father, and I know what's best for you, right? And this isn't it. Mario with the mushroom, that's the same thing. God's seeing the bigger picture, counting us worthy of the trial. He doesn't want you to stay the same. He wants you to be like him. Here's a second thing that gives me hope in the midst of tribulation. It's just a simple question. What is God doing? What is God doing? So many times in tribulation, we think, no, Lord, why have you abandoned me? You've gone far off from me. But could it be that the opposite is true? Could it be that, oh, God is allowing you to do this because he is up to something? That seems to be what Scripture supports. And God loves to reveal what he's doing to his people. So just that simple question, God, what are you doing? I know if you've allowed me to go through this that you are at work. So give me the eyes to see. Give me the ears to hear. I also pray this, God, help me learn the easy way. That's not really scriptural, but I still pray that from time to time. I know the Lord has even answered that prayer because he loves us so much. Look at this next statement. He says, be constant in prayer. You could say be devoted in prayer. The original language is literally to endure in prayer, which is a fascinating statement, endure in prayer. If we know that we have to endure in prayer, then we know that everything is going to come against us when we pray. Your schedule is going to come against you to try to fight for the time that you're trying to take to pray. Your kids are going to come in at the wrong time when you're trying to fight for time to pray. There's going to be a million things to do when you're trying to fight for time to pray. And it's just not those physical things. Satan is going to come against you when you pray too. Why? Because when you pray, you're accessing the power of God. The power of God. The power that spoke the world into creation, the power that rose Jesus Christ from the dead. That's the power that we are accessing when we pray. It's an incredible thing. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 17 says to pray continually. Hey, that's kind of like being constant in prayer. James chapter 5, verse 16, it says I memorize it in King James, and it says, the effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. Right? So what that's saying in layman's terms is that when we pray, it's powerful. It's effective when we pray. Do you believe that? I carry around with me everywhere I go this iPhone. It's an iPhone SE. You can tell from up here that the OtterBox for the iPhone SE malfunctions a little bit as it goes in and out of your pocket, but you don't realize that until after you've spent the $40 on the OtterBox to put it on the iPhone. You realize how incredible these things are? You know you have one in your pocket or your purse too. How incredible these things are. I have a calculator on here. Maybe that's not the most incredible part of it, right? There's word processing on here. The paper that I was working on my computer at home, I can pull up here in the church building and edit it and change it, and then it's edited and changed back on my computer. Isn't that crazy? That's crazy. I have a map on here that I can tell you right now in Jerusalem what roads to avoid traffic-wise. That's crazy. All of my Hebrew friends, I'm calling them up. Hey, might want to avoid this one, right? I don't need to do that, but I can do that. That's crazy. I have a star app that so many of you have on here. Even in the daytime, I can hold my phone up and it tells me the names of the stars that I can't even see that are around us in the constellations. That's crazy. It took generations in history to learn these things. We have them in our pocket. I mean, how wild is this? With the Internet Explorer right there, with one touch of a button, I see all access to information all around the world. There is so much more power in my pocket in this than there was on the Apollo space missions that took us to the moon. Can you believe that? This is better. If we would have had this when the Apollo space missions took place, it wouldn't have been so much to worry about with them. How wild is this? So what do? We know how great this is. What do we do with it? We take it everywhere we go. Everywhere. You know this. What happens when you leave your phone on the table? And it doesn't matter if you're a block away from home, a mile away from home. What happens? My phone is on the table. Oh my gosh. Turn around. We're going to be late. I don't care. We're not safe. My phone is at the table. Drive carefully. Right? What did we do before these things? It's so funny, too, when you tell stories to your kids, and they're like, why did you have to run through the rain for 2 hours, you know, in 2 months? We didn't have phones. What? We had to go knock on a door and go and use, did they, like, hand you their phone out the door? No, it was on the side of their wall. What? It was on the side of their wall. This has changed everything, hasn't it? Why, how much infinitely greater is the power of God within our lives? Do we even access it, church? When he says to be constant in prayer, do we take it everywhere we go with us? I mean, I think about driving on I-35. That road should drive you to your knees in prayer, right there. How many of you are on that thing every day and you're not even accessing God's power? How can you do that? Right? He's going to send his angels to guard over you in Psalm 91. That's important to be praying. How many things would be different in our life if we were accessing the power of God? I mean, real power, not this man-made power, real power. In our relationships that are broken, if we're fervently crying out to God, how would that change those relationships with our finances? How would it change our finances when we're crying out to God to get his perspective and his wisdom on these things? Be constant in prayer. You know what concerns me, even when we go to prayer, you know what we do with all of this power in our pocket? We send emojis to everybody. Great, way to go, people, right? This, in fact, we need to develop a church etiquette on how many emojis can be sent in one text. This is very important for us to understand. We need to limit the number of emojis that are sent in a text. Guys, God isn't a toy. God is not a genie in a bottle. When we pray, it's about relationship with God. It's about knowing him. Lord, I want to know you today. And so I'm going to be constant in prayer. I'm not hanging up with you. There's not this time, oh, I'm devoted to you now, and now I got done with that. No, everywhere that I go, I'm constant in prayer, because where you are, Lord, I know that I can say to a mountain to get into the sea, and it's going to get into the sea. Where you are, Lord, even if I confront a demon, it's going to flee. Where you are, Lord, no problem is going to face me that I know that you can't handle. Boy, we rejoice in hope. We're patient in affliction. We're constant in prayer. How these things go together. Look at this next statement. He says, contribute to the needs of the saints. Boy, plain and simple, church, God wants you to give. He wants your heart to be a giving heart. Contribute to the needs of the saints. I don't want you to check out right here, because some people say, oh, the church is always about talking about money. Those of you who come here know that that's not true. He says, contribute to the needs of the saints. We know that Paul took up a collection in many of his letters. We see this idea of taking up a collection from the church to help those who are in need. This is as profound a statement as we have in the New Testament about giving to the church. Really more than almost any other statement just about giving to the church. Why do I say that? Because he says, contribute to the needs of the saints. Who are the saints? It's not just a New Orleans football team, okay? And they don't need your money. You don't have to contribute to them. They need fans, apparently. Sorry, New Orleans Saints fans. Anybody that's called the Aints at some time, I'm sorry, guys. I know you're sitting out there. I apologize. Shameless poking from a Cowboy fan. We're not talking about football, though. Who are the saints? It's us. We are the saints. No, the saints aren't dead people from a long time ago that suddenly earned the value in this saint credit. That's not the way the Bible describes it. The Bible says that you were a sinner. And when Jesus died and you put your faith in Jesus, that his blood transformed you from a sinner to a saint. Because when God looks at you, he doesn't see your sin. He sees the blood that was shed for you on the cross of Jesus, so that you're made holy before him. That's why Paul talks about other Christians and he calls them saints. That's why he would talk about you. He would call you saints. He says, contribute to the needs of the saints. This is the church. We are the church. Look at how God has arranged this thing to be in a support community with one another. Isn't this incredible? You see by God's design how it is that if you're in need and you're not in need, that you help take care of these needs over here, so that time comes when you're finally not in need and you have plenty, but now you're in need, that we contribute to the needs. We love each other. We support one another. I mean, how many of us feel alone in our finances? Our finances have a way of making us feel alone. I can't pay my bills. I'm in need. I have these problems. It comes down to ourselves, doesn't it? But the way Paul talks about it is, no, we're here for one another like family is supposed to be here for one another. One of the things that I struggle with as a pastor is that I can never tell you week to week of the people that we help as a church. Every week, we're helping people within the church and without of the church financially, whether that's paying mortgages or helping with food or helping with gas or putting people in hotels or buying clothes for people. Whatever it might be, we've done it. But they don't want you to stand up here and say, this week I helped Elizabeth. She didn't have two pennies to rub together. And in your giving and your tithing helped her. But that's what the church does. Bless the Lord that he hasn't left us here alone. Look at this. Contribute to the needs of the saints. What does this mean? It means that God wants to use you in a real and practical way. Have you ever thought about this? God wants to use you in this way. Now, he says the word contribute. That means that you can't help somebody all by yourself. We can't do that with everybody. Oh, man, this person needs a whole mortgage payment. I can't do that all by my own, or I'm not going to be able to pay my mortgage payment. That's why there's this contribution. There's this collection that together we can do it. And here's the glory of God built into that, that you might have given $20 and you might have given $200. But when they're given in the joy of the Lord together, that's each a vital part of what God is doing. And we rejoice together in it. Don't you see how God has given us ownership in giving? I love that. You know, God could do it on his own. People say, you know, with a line like this, oh, this is about the church needing money. It's not about the church needing money. So we look at other scriptures, we know that God supplies all of our needs according to his riches and glory. This is about God giving you an opportunity to be a part of the work that he's doing, giving you ownership in it. I remember when I was a boy, my father built this little deck on the side of our house, the side entrance of our house, and I wanted to do it so bad. Oh, I wanted to be there, but I just was a little bit too young to be doing the power tools. But man, I was just by his side, and he knew that I was itching to do that. And so on the deck boards going around, he drilled the deck screws in until they were about an inch high left to go. And I think he even put one or two in each board to make sure that I couldn't mess it up. And then he left the rest. There was like 100 of them strewn out there. And he came to me and said, Jonathan, I really need your help. I really need you to drill in all of these deck screws. And man, you want to see a little boy's chest just puff out. And it was so incredible. Yeah. I get to do this. Man, I think I spent the next 2 days, you know, screwing in, drilling in these deck screws into the deck. I just loved it. It was so cool. And I remember just that feeling, even years afterwards, looking at that, you know, I put my arm around my dad and like, man, remember when we built this thing together? Yeah. It's like, you did so good, you know, and he was such a great dad. Yeah, I couldn't have done it without you, you know. Yeah, right. He could have done the whole thing. He was my dad. But in love, he let me be a part of it. And it was the greatest feeling of ownership and joy and a good pride in the way that it was supposed to be. Man, this is awesome. That's what God has given us when we contribute to the needs of the saints. How incredible is his design? I want to leave you with three statements with this contributing to the needs of the saints. 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 7 says to decide in your heart what you're going to give. And then give it cheerfully, it says at the end of the verse. So you decide in your heart what you're going to give. There are people in this church, you give regularly and faithfully, and I praise God for that all the time. There are those of you in this room that have never given anything. Maybe it's your first time here. Maybe you've just never given anything. So I want to ask you today, if that's you, don't give anything today. If you give regularly, please continue to give today. But if this would be your first time, don't give today. I don't want this message to be something, oh, I need to give. I want you to go home and decide in your heart what God wants you to give and be cheerful about what God wants you to give. The next two statements, I think, are a result of doing that. The Bible says in Matthew chapter 6, verse 21, where your treasure is, your heart will be also. When you decide in your heart what you're supposed to give and you give it cheerfully, that's That's where your treasure is, and your heart is there, right? You start taking that ownership, like I was talking about with the deck, and that's such a cool design in the church. It just brings us together in a love and a unity that it's God's design right here, where we start to care about one another. I care about you. Why? I'm invested in you. It's all tied together here, isn't it? Where your treasure is, your heart will be. Here's the second thing that I think, the third statement of this. It's in Luke chapter 6, verse 38, where Luke says, "Give, and it will come back to you, good measure, pressed down, shaken together, and running over." What a neat verse. That verse has been abused by people like Joel Osteen and others who quote it incorrectly. But what a true statement that I have found in my life is this verse. Give and it will come back to you. I think when you look at the verse in the context that it's in, it's saying this, right? That when you help me and I'm in need, and I love you so much for that, right? It's an incredible thing, so that when I get to that place that I'm not in need, I'm itching to help you, right? I'm just waiting for that opportunity. When you're in need, man, I want to pour out the blessing upon you that you poured out on me. That's the way that we see this as a Christian. Of course we want it to come back. There are people that use this to say, this is why we give. This isn't the motivation why we give. This is the truth of what happens among the saints as we give. Look at this last statement. He says, seek to show hospitality. On this statement, I wish that some of you in this room would get up and talk about it, that have such a better gift of hospitality than I have in my life. And I bless the Lord for some of you that have made me feel so welcome in your homes, in this church, being a part of living life together. I want to look at hospitality from a little bit different standpoint this morning in Matthew chapter 10. In fact, if you look in Matthew chapter 10 and verse 11 up here on the screen, this is when Jesus is sending out his disciples, and he says, whatever town or village you enter, find out who is worthy in it and stay there until you depart. As you enter the house, greet it. And if the house is worthy, let your peace come upon it. But if it is not worthy, let your peace return to you. We see hospitality from two perspectives in these verses. Those who receive people. That it was found about worthiness. That those who received these apostles at that time, they made them feel welcome. They made them know the love of the Lord by their actions around them. What a joy that is. But then there were also the apostles that went in, and they also showed hospitality. How? By letting their peace rest upon that place. And whether you are receiving or whether you're going, you have an opportunity for hospitality. That in the joy of the Lord, I'm going today. And in the joy of the Lord, the peace of God rest upon this place. You be blessed because you've shown me blessing. What is a result of hospitality? It is peace. A peace of God that guards our hearts, that transforms us in the love of the Lord. You know, in January, we had three Germans come over from our sister church in Germany, in Lübecke, Germany, and the German pastor stayed with Elizabeth and I. And this was such an example of Matthew 10 with him. And we just wanted to show him everything we could about being a Texas Christian. And he just wanted to pour out the peace of God upon our home. And it was just a peaceful week. It was so great for him to be here with us. We were so sad when he had to leave and go back home to his family. And we bless the Lord for the hospitality that was shown. Rejoice in hope. Be patient in affliction. I'm losing the next one. Be constant in prayer. Now I'm still thinking about the last one. What is it? Y'all tell me. Contribute to the needs of the saints. And now they're all blank. That's what happens when the bus, when the tires come off, they really come off, don't they? And seek to show hospitality. How do you measure up to these things? Just like last week, this is what they testify to me. I need more of Jesus in my life to continue to become the man that God wants me to become by these things. Father, thank you so much for this morning. Thank you for these statements. Though they were few, they're so profound. Lord, as we think about these things, as we go our separate ways, may they turn in our hearts and work in us, God, not to be a checklist of things that we need to do, but to be something, Father, that you continue to bring us to in your love and your guidance, that we could be the man, that we could be the woman that you want us to be. Lord, thank you that you didn't abandon us in that process, but that you gave us clues in your word and prompting in your spirit to transform our lives to the fullest. We love you. We give you praise. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.